So we're starting in first passages from Genesis 3, starting at verse 8, going through to verse 20. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. Second passage as we jump back into Romans 8, starting at 14 and going through to verse 25. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently."
Well, something that we find hard is waiting, isn't it? We have a few fruit trees at our place. Simone's a bit of a green thumb. And one of the trees is a mulberry tree. And as you see those mulberries there on the tree, right, just gradually getting darker and darker and darker, the temptation, the thing you really want to do is just kind of pick them early, right? You just want to get that juicy, sweet mulberry goodness into you. But if you pick them too early, they are sour. And so you have to look ahead, right? You just have to be patient. These things will be ripe in the end. And when they are ready, how good will they taste? The waiting is going to be worth it. Now, we're continuing in our series in Romans chapter 8 this morning. And Romans chapter 8, it's full of many beautiful truths, where many of them, you get to actually pick the fruit right now. We know that there is no condemnation now to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We know that we can experience the help of God's Spirit now to fight sin in our lives. We know that we can receive the comfort of God's Spirit now as we're adopted into God's family. And so there's just lots of fruit to pick now, but also there is fruit that we are waiting for too. It hasn't fully ripened. And among the other things that we're thinking of in that fruit that we are waiting for is the fruit of glory. Glory is the name of that great future that awaits all who are in Jesus. And the truth is that as we look to that, well, this present moment that we are in, the present moment we're in is not that easy. It's not that easy because the existence that we're presently going through is just, well, there's a whole lot of hardship in it. And so there really is a need for us to be looking forward and to be believing in what is coming, to be able to look to that with patience. You know, it's been said that Romans chapter 8 can be divided into two halves. The first half is to do with our battle against sin, and then the second half is to do with our battle against suffering. And here we are now entering into the second half. And as we do that, we're going to introduce this new theme by talking about suffering and glory. And then we'll move on in the talk and talk in particular about creation and glory. In other words, the plan that God has amidst the brokenness of this creation. And so we begin with suffering and glory. And this morning we're moving from the end of verse 17 through to verse 22. And you notice this theme introduced at the end of verse 17, where we're told that one of the characteristics of God's children is that we share in the sufferings of Jesus. Okay, look at verse 17 there. We're told that as God's children, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. See, the idea here is that God's children follow Jesus' path. They follow the path of the Son. Okay, at Jesus' destination, it was one of glory. Ultimately, Jesus is raised from the dead and he enters into glory. But remember, the pathway toward that was suffering. The path to glory was the cross. And what we're told here is that this is always the way it is for God's children. It's suffering first, glory second. And I want to say, even if we're not going through suffering now, it's important that we get our understanding of suffering right if we're going to be ready when suffering inevitably comes. Okay, as a Christian, it's wonderful to know that there's lots of blessings in being a Christian, but it's important that we don't think that being a Christian means that we won't have suffering or that we will have very little of it. No, suffering is what every Christian goes through on the path to glory. Think of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Or there's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, because of our union in Christ, yes, in him we have forgiveness and we have new life because we're united to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. But also, like Jesus, we go through suffering too. And so we want to be realistic about struggle in the Christian life. If we don't understand the inevitability of it, we're going to be taken aback when it comes. And actually, there's been plenty of people, sadly, who've said, I'm all in for Jesus. I want peace. I want life. I want forgiveness. But because they weren't expecting that there would also be troubles, it's rocked them when it came. And for some, it even led them away from Jesus. And so we want to be ready. You know, the Bible doesn't present a kind of sort of a plastic version of reality. And that's a good thing because the Bible is real. Okay, for Christians down through the ages, Romans 8 has been much loved. And in trying to help people, I've gone to it many times. And something I've found people in struggles actually appreciate from Romans 8 is that there's no whitewashing, that it actually acknowledges the reality of struggle. And so we can face this world with a kind of realism. And yet, what is also helpful is that it's not bare realism, as if all we have to say is, that's the way it is, get used to it. It's not that, but rather it's a realism that is coupled with hope. Because the suffering of God's people is a step to glory. Jesus' journey does not finish at the cross, it continues on to glory. And what we're encouraged with is that in the end, there will be no comparison between these two phases of walking with Jesus. Okay, look at where it goes in verse 18. We're told there, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's saying, yes, you'll go through suffering, but it's not even going to compare with your experience of glory. Okay, the word there to consider, it's an accounting term, right? It means to calculate, to count something, to weigh it all up. And what he's saying is, in the end, when it's all said and done, you can actually sit down and you can work it all out if you like. And on the debit side, you can put down all your heartache. You can put down all your hardship, every single thing. And then on the credit side, he says, then you can write down everything that has come to you with glory. And he says, what you'll discover is that there's just no comparison. It's like getting one of those, you know, the scales you used in schools, right, with the plates on either side, and you put a pebble on one side and then a boulder on the other. No comparison. And so he's saying, if sometimes you wonder, is it actually worth being Christian? I mean, maybe you reflect on difficulties that come exactly because you're a Christian. You're on the outer sometimes because of things you won't join in on. Or maybe there's tensions with family over your beliefs. Or there's moments at work when you'd actually get further if you lied to clients. Or there's other things you could be doing on Sundays. And then there's internal struggles, just that conviction of sin that you feel when others around you don't seem bothered at all. And maybe you reflect on things like that and you ask, is it worth being a Christian? And Paul's answer here is clear. Yes, absolutely. No comparison between our hardships and glory. And so we have hope in suffering. You know, down in verse 22, Paul uses the illustration of a woman going through childbirth. And he's talking about the way that God will redeem the whole created order. But the illustration here, I think it's helpful for us personally too, as we think of suffering in our own lives. And as I say, it's an illustration of a woman in labor. And the point is that for the woman in labor, there is groaning, yes. There is suffering. tree, and every mum will tell you that it's not a light thing. But when a mother gives birth, what an amazing thing emerges from that suffering, that there's new life. And it's a life that endures well beyond those difficult hours of labour. There is suffering, yes, but it's a suffering with hope and suffering which gives way to blessing that is beyond compare. And it's just a small illustration of what's being said here, hope in suffering. You know, the Apple founder, Steve Jobs, apparently he turned away from Christianity because of the problem of suffering. But, I mean, the funny thing is that in response he turned to Zen Buddhism, which denies the very existence of evil and of suffering. And I want to say I just don't think that's a helpful solution. The Bible teaches that evil is real, that suffering is real, but that God has done something about evil and suffering in Jesus so that we might have deep, deep hope, and that it will be completely done away with in the end for those who are in Jesus. That in the end, we will look back on our suffering as if it were small compared to glory. So we have suffering and glory, which sets the frame for where the second half of the chapter heads. And now we want to look in particular and talk about creation and glory. And what we're doing here is we're answering, at least in part, the question, what is this glorious inheritance that the Christian is headed toward? And the answer is that there is a glory coming that will envelop us, and it will envelop creation itself, so that there's just this wholesale renewal and redemption. See, as followers of Jesus, we're waiting for the day when we ourselves will be glorified. Verse 18 speaks of God's glory revealed in us. It means that we will bear the gleaming character of Jesus, as it's put there in verse 29. And so we're waiting for glory to be revealed in us, but also what we're told is creation itself is waiting to be glorified along with us. Look at verse 19. A creation there is personified. You remember personification from high school? That creation is being personified, and we're told for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. See, creation, it's saying, will be liberated and brought into glory. Okay, what the Bible teaches is that actually even our created order at the moment, the created order is not all that it should be. Creation is groaning, according to verse 22. Earlier this morning, we read from Genesis chapter 3 about when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. And we notice that following that first sin, that not only the man and the woman are cursed, but also the created order itself is cursed. So that as an example of that, the ground now produces weeds. And this is what verse 20 and 21 is talking of when it says that God subjected the creation to frustration and bondage and decay. Creation itself has been broken. See, it's true that in recent generations we've done an awful lot of damage to the environment, and so you have that sort of swirling soup of plastics in the North Pacific. And then there's land degradation from chemicals, and there's air pollution from factories. But this is actually saying more than that, because this is saying that even in the most untouched Tasmanian rainforest, creation is groaning. Because, in fact, our world, indeed our whole universe, is wearing down. Okay, think, if you know of it, of the second law of thermodynamics, that systems tend toward greater disorder over time. And it's true. Okay, the creation, it's wonderful. We've got incredible ecosystems, but the truth is, even without human intervention, ecosystems are not perfectly balanced. Everything in nature wears down. And creation itself, it's a place that's full of pain, is it not? Okay, you watch nature documentaries and you're there thinking, isn't this going to be lovely? It's a nature documentary, right? But you turn it on and then all of a sudden there's predators and prey, and there's fires and there's earthquakes, and I mean, as we know from up in North Queensland right now, floods. Creation is full of pain and disaster and death. Creation is groaning, and it's not how God made it. This is the curse that's come on creation because of our sin, and so the creation is looking for liberation. You know, in response to mismanagement, there is a lot today said on the protection of our environment, and policies are put in place for that. And I want to say there's certainly something that is good and right and helpful about that. I'll talk about that more in a moment. But amidst the good, something that we must not do is turn the environment into our saviour, as if salvation will come through protecting the environment. Friends, God cares about the environment. He made it. He wants us to care for it. But it cannot save you. Creation itself is groaning. So creation is looking forward to its own moment of liberation. Okay, verse 21 says that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus has taken on the curse of our sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's talking of Jesus on the cross, taking our punishment. And this is why we look forward to glory, isn't it? But it's also why creation looks forward to glory, because sin and its consequences, even those large cosmic consequences, they've all been dealt with in Jesus, so that a day of complete renewal is coming, when all the frustration and decay and pain of our present natural order is gone. Okay, in Isaiah, the image of the new creation coming, well, it's an image of kind of, if you want to call it, cosmic reconciliation. We're told that the wolf lies down with the lamb. We're told that the leopard lies down with the goat. It's a return to Eden, right? The world as God created it, a world without any bloodshed whatsoever. It's this glorious order without fear or pain, everything functioning well together. Creation will be liberated. And so what an amazing thing. Restoration, yes, for us, but also all creation. They're big ideas, amazing ideas. But let me try to sort of land this for us now by talking about three things that this means for us. What does this mean for us? Three things. Firstly, I want you to know that you have a hope that you can touch. Okay, what I mean by that is that through faith in Jesus, the salvation that we experience, it's not just kind of mystical. It's not just warm thoughts. It's not just kind of clouds in the sky. No, in Jesus, what we receive is a redeemed creation. It's a reset of this world to live life once again in physical form with new bodies, with creeks, with rivers, with mountains, with cities, with food, with drink, with people, with relationships. It's all of that, but this time with things working as they ought to work, because it's all under the Creator and in honour of Him. See, how amazing is that? This life again, but as it's meant to be. And I think that informs even something of how we live in this world right now. Just this past week, I was in a conversation where someone talked about, they were talking about places they'd like to go in the world, and they acknowledged that actually they didn't know that with some of them that they would ever get there. And then they paused and they said, but you know what? It's okay. The new creation will be so much better. And I think that's right. That's totally right, isn't it? What a great perspective. See, that we're headed for new creation, it saves us from FOMO, doesn't it? In Jesus, you're not going to miss out. It's okay if we don't get through everything on our bucket list. In Jesus, you won't miss out. So we can live in this world with contentment. You have a hope that you can touch. It's the first thing this means. And then secondly, you have a responsibility to the created world. Okay, the fact that new creation is coming, it tells us that God cares about His created world. God cares about the environment. It's why he told Adam in Genesis 2 verse 15 to work the garden and take care of it, because God's created world matters and we've been put here as stewards over it. And so though we know that creation is groaning in the meantime still, until that day of renewal, it's right to seek to steward God's gift well. We don't know when Jesus is going to return and renew all things. And so until that day, in this world that God has given us, we seek to steward it well for His sake and for the sake of others. God cares about His created world. We have a responsibility to it. And then the third thing I'd want to say here is that although we are responsible for creation, yet our great focus is to remain on Christ and on the gospel. And I say that because ultimately what liberates creation is Jesus, isn't it? It is Jesus that removes the consequences of sin for us and for creation. And so Christ is the center point. And as we see the liberation that Jesus brings for us and creation, the great outworking of that is that we would want to tell others about Jesus, that we would want all the world, the people that God has made, to know that this is where renewal is found, that it is in Jesus that you are restored, and that in Jesus the creation ultimately will be restored to. Friends, right now, creation groans. And oftentimes we groan too. But Romans 8 tells us that these groans are not the groans of despair, but that rather they are the groans of expectation. Because a day is coming when Jesus will renew all things. And on that day, the suffering of this present time will seem small compared to the glory that will be revealed. And so let us turn our eyes toward Christ and know that in him we really do have hope in the face of our struggles. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope you give us in your word. In a world that groans under suffering and decay, thank you that you have not left us without a future. Thank you that through the Lord Jesus you've dealt with our sin and that a day is coming when all things will be made new. And so, Father, help us to live with patience and hope now, we pray. When we face suffering, may we look to you and what you are doing. Help us to fix our eyes on the glory that is to come and to keep on trusting in Christ. And while we wait for the day when you renew all things, but Lord, help us to love you and your world well, and above all, to make Jesus known, that many more might share in the freedom and the glory that you have promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.